I want to take your Bibles with me, and we are going to turn to John chapter 1, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. There it is. And I'm going to begin reading with verse 43. We're going to finish up chapter 1 here this morning. Seems like we've been in chapter 1 a long time, and we have, I guess, I'm going to begin reading with verse 43, read to the end of the chapter, and remind you this is God's word. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." May God bless his word. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this, your word, and apply it to our hearts. May we rejoice in all that we have because of Christ. In his name. Amen. We're continuing in this section of chapter 1, which actually began with verse 35, the call of Jesus' first disciples. And if you're keeping track from last week to this week, there's actually five disciples that Jesus has called. We looked at three of them last week. This week, the two that get added to the list are Philip and Nathanael. There's a couple of things I want to note before we get into our outline here this morning. And the first one is that Philip may actually have been the one that brought, or rather Andrew may actually have been the one who brought Philip to Jesus, even though our text doesn't say that. There are some people that have speculated this. Remember, it was Andrew who went and told Simon Peter, We have found the Messiah. And then it was Andrew, of all people, Andrew's the one who really introduces Peter to Jesus, and then Peter becomes such an important part of the early church. And there's some speculation that Andrew as well introduced Philip, even though the text doesn't say that. It just said Jesus said to Philip, "Come and follow me." But if you look at verse 44, it makes known this fact, like, why does John make note of this, that Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Obviously, he's telling us that these people knew each other, and so there were other people involved in introducing each other to Jesus. You know what I'm saying? In other words, sometimes we get the impression that Jesus is walking along, he points to somebody and says, "Hey, you come and follow me." But what John is giving us the impression of is that people follow Jesus because they were introduced to him by someone else. John the Baptist would introduce some of his disciples to Jesus, and they followed Jesus. One of those disciples was Andrew. Andrew would introduce Peter. Andrew potentially introduced Philip, and Philip followed Jesus. Philip now is going to introduce Nathanael, and Nathanael is going to follow Jesus. So it's an interesting point, isn't it, that God draws people to himself, but he draws people to himself through the witness and through the influence of other people. And that's probably true in your life as well. You probably say, "Yeah, I came to Christ by the witness of a godly parent, or by the witness of a family relative, or by the witness of a close friend." And there is someone else that you can point to in your life who helped point you to Jesus, which means that's part of our calling as disciples, to help point people to Jesus. We can't convince people or convict them of sin or do any of that. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But we can simply point people to Jesus and say, "There is the Son of God. There's the Savior of the world." All right, another point, this is just by way of introduction, and may be a big point, may not be a big point to you, but Nathanael is only mentioned in the Gospel of John. It's not mentioned in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In fact, he's only mentioned in this chapter 1, And he's also mentioned in chapter 21, verse 1. And when he's mentioned there, he's listed with the other disciples. It's near the end of the Gospel of John, and he's listed in a list of other disciples. So the implication in John chapter 21 is that Nathanael is one of the disciples of Jesus. But when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they have complete list of the disciples, all 12 of them. Nathanael was not listed. So the assumption by many people, and has been for a long time, is that Nathanael is another name for the man who in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, is called Bartholomew. And Bartholomew seems to fit into the... we can't make a direct link, but the assumption is Bartholomew is the same guy that John refers to as Nathanael. What's interesting is when you see the list in Matthew, Mark, and Luke of the disciples, Bartholomew is always listed after Philip. In other words, his name is so closely associated with Philip. And even in the book of Acts, when the disciples are listed again, it's Philip and then another name and then Bartholomew. So they're listed close even in the book of Acts. So that's typically the assumption. There are some scholars who say Nathanael is a completely different person and Jesus called him and this and that and the other thing. But most tend to think that he was one of the 12, as John seems to indicate in verse 21 and verse 2 when he lists Nathanael, which is interesting. You know, if somebody was making up the Bible, if a bunch of the disciples got together and said, let's write the gospel story and let's do it this way, you wouldn't think they would put these seemingly indiscrepancies in them. But so sometimes these things that don't fit too easily help to prove that the Bible really is authentic, because they're not trying to make everything match perfectly. Nathanael was the name by which John knew Nathanael, so that's the one he used. All right, so last week when we talked about the calling of these disciples, I focused on the nature of the calling and some of the characteristics and aspects of that call. But this morning, I want to focus on who these people were called to. In other words, I want to focus on what they met when they found Jesus. And so we'll focus on Jesus. In particular, we'll use Nathanael's example. And we'll ask the question, what did Nathanael find when he met Jesus? And I have four things this morning, and here's the first one. Nathanael found something, a person, he was not expecting. And that seems to be obvious, quite obvious from the text, doesn't it? I called this title of this sermon that Jesus calls a skeptic. And I don't mean by skeptic that Nathanael didn't believe in God or he didn't believe in miracles, as we typically think about skeptics today. But Nathanael, when Philip comes to him and says, "We have found one of whom Moses and the prophets have said," Nathanael's quick response to that question is, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" He's a skeptic that the prophet spoken of by Moses, and he's a skeptic that the ones spoken of by the prophets in the Old Testament could possibly have come from Nazareth. Now, first of all, let's ask the question, what did Philip mean in verse 45 when he said, when he says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." What was Philip's talking about? Well, there's an interesting verse in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy is a book written by Moses. And in the verse, "The Lord your God," the Lord is speaking to Moses, and he says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you," or Moses is speaking to the people, I'm sorry. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen." And that verse kind of hung with the nation of Israel for a long time and hung with the Bible scholars who would study it. And they would constantly ask the question, who is this person that Moses was referring to? Raise up a prophet among you like me. And some people would apply this to the Messiah. Some people would apply this to the whole prophetic office. But what Philip seems to be referring to is that this is a messianic prophecy. When Moses is talking about the prophet who would come after me, he's talking about the anointed prophet, the the prophet that would be unique, the prophet that would uniquely speak the word of God. And Messiah, by the way, you know the word Messiah simply means anointed one. And who was anointed in Old Testament Israel? There were three types of people that were anointed. There was a prophet, there was a priest, and there was a king. All three were anointed in the Old Testament Israel. And so when Jesus is the ultimate expression, Jesus is the ultimate anointed one, Jesus is anointed. We talk about Jesus as being our prophet, our priest, and our king. So Philip understands, or at least it seems to understand, he's lumping in together all these prophetic Old Testament prophecies with this one related to the prophet. And obviously there's lots of prophecies regarding Jesus coming as the coming Messiah, as the coming king, as the coming one who will rule over the nation, who will rescue his people, not only from their sin, but there is some idea that he would rescue them as well from political oppression. And so this idea that the prophets foretold one who would come, and Philip says, we found him. Now, Nathanael was skeptical. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Why did he say that? Well, he says that because Nazareth was a no-name town in a country far away. It wasn't an important city. It was a very unimportant city. It was the city you go to on the way to something, not the city you actually visited and went to. And there's no prophetic Old Testament text that say the Messiah, or anyone great for that matter, is going to come from Nazareth. The Messiah was going to come from Bethlehem, or the Messiah was going to come from Jerusalem, an important city, an important place, it was thought and understood. The great prophets came from other places. No great prophet, as far as we know of, came from Nazareth or anywhere near there. And so as a result, Nathanael is skeptical. Nevertheless, Nathanael's going to go and check it out. But what's he expecting? Well, he's not expecting much. Philip, interestingly enough, doesn't argue with Nathanael. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, oh yeah, here are 10 reasons why this guy is the Messiah, or here are 10 reasons why this is the prophet. He simply says, come and see. He doesn't get into a big debate. He doesn't try to prove Nathanael's wrong and Nathanael's prejudiced or whatever. He simply says, come and see for yourself. Until you've seen this guy for yourself, you're really not going to know. Most adults, I think, who come to faith in Jesus Christ begin with skepticism. Children who have come to faith tend not to begin with skepticism because children are smart enough to know that they don't know everything. But adults are too stupid to know that they don't know it. The adults just assume that they know everything because we're adults. We're really, really smart. So somebody comes to you as an adult and you say, here is this person who came 2,000 years ago, who died on a cross to atone for sins, who promises to give you eternal life. You, the initial time you heard that message as an adult, you were skeptical. I guarantee you. You said, it can't be. It can't be possible. And Nathanael is very much like that. He's skeptical at best, and most of us are skeptical about Jesus. Some people say, yeah, he's a good person, and yeah, he was maybe misunderstood, and yeah, he was mistreated, but you're telling me Jesus is God incarnate? You're telling me Jesus rose from the dead? You're telling me Jesus can forgive my sins? That doesn't make any sense, and that's the way with most people. And yet, what happens when Nathanael confronts his skepticism? Well, that's the second point. He finds a person who knew his deepest thoughts. Now, look at what happens in verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, what's all that about? Well, Jesus will tell us in the very next verse, or Nathanael will help us, and Jesus will help us understand what that's going on there, because in verse 48, Nathanael says, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, you were under a fig tree, and I saw you. So evidently, what's going on here is Jesus is using his understanding of Nathanael and Nathanael's thoughts while he was sitting under a fig tree. And Jesus is able to say something in code that Nathanael understands exactly what he's saying, and Jesus understands that he's saying, you know, I saw you under the fig tree, and I knew what you were thinking about when you were under that fig tree. Now, what was he thinking about? Well, here we don't know. He was thinking maybe about himself, or maybe he was thinking about Jacob. Typically, in at this particular time, it was common for rabbis, or it was common for Pharisees, or any kind of spiritual person, if you wanted to meditate on the word, or you wanted to pray, or you wanted to do something, you typically found a fig tree and you sat under it. In fact, fig trees, sitting under your own fig tree, began to be a euphemism for meditation. People would do that so often. It was shaded. It was a place to spend a good bit of time. It was a little bit cooler. Rabbis would often teach under fig trees. So the assumption is that Nathanael is under the fig tree and he's meditating on God's word, or he's meditating on some concept or principle, and what possibly could he be meditating on? Well, in the Old Testament, Jacob is later named Israel, right? Jacob's name is changed to Israel, but before, when he is Jacob, the name of Jacob means that he's kind of a little shifty, shady character. It means supplanter. It means one who grasps at the heel. Remember, when Jacob was born, he's grasping at his brother's heel. And there's this constant conflict between Jacob and his brother Esau. Jacob steals Esau's birthright, and there's this whole thing. Jacob's just a shady, shifty, deceitful kind of character. And if you don't take my word for it, just take the scripture's word for it in Genesis chapter 27. Where it says this, 27 verse 35, your brother came deceitfully and he has taken away your blessing. This is after Jacob steals Esau's blessing. And Esau said, is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has cheated me out these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing. Your brother came deceitfully. Jacob's a deceitful one. And yet his name was later changed to Israel. And so now when Nathan comes, Jesus says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, again, we don't know. We just kind of have to speculate what's been going on here. Maybe Nathan is reading his Bible. He's reading the story of Jacob and Esau. He's thinking about Jacob's disingenuousness and his deceit and his guile and the way he tend to rob others, and he says, boy, I don't want to be like that. I want to be different than that. And typically in the commentaries, what you'll read is that Nathanael expresses this integrity by going to see Jesus. So the argument was something like this. Nathanael doesn't want to be deceitful, and he doesn't want to deceive others, and doesn't want to be deceived about who Jesus is, so he's going to go check for himself. And when he goes and checks for himself who this Jesus is, he begins to find out, and Jesus confronts him with his very thought that he's been having. Now, the point isn't so much what did Nathanael think when he's sitting there under the fig tree. The point is that Jesus knows the heart of people. And he knows the heart of Nathanael, and he knows the thoughts of Nathanael. In fact, John will tell us in the very next chapter, in verse 25, that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he knows the thoughts of people. And here's what strikes me about that. If Jesus knows the good thoughts about Nathanael, doesn't he also know the bad thoughts about Nathanael? I mean, if Jesus knows the good things that we do and think and meditate on, doesn't he also know the bad things we think and do and meditate on? I mean, how many of you would like to, if we put the screen down this morning and we would show what your thoughts were like for the last 3 days, how many people would be proud to show their thoughts up on the screen? Because our thoughts are filled with good things sometimes, but also they're filled with sinful things other times. And yet, here's the thing. The Jesus who knows the very thoughts of men and women still calls us to follow him. He knows the stuff you think about. He knows your sins. He knows how selfish you are. He knows how prideful you are. He knows how full of yourself you are. He knows how you're quick to criticize others and put others down. He knows all kinds of things about you, and yet he still says, come and follow me. Now, some people think that, I mean, the general consensus is that when Jesus says, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, he's complimenting Nathanael for his righteousness and for his goodness. But you know, there's a possibility he might be doing something a little bit different. What if Nathanael was sitting under the fig tree and Nathanael was reading about Jacob? And instead of saying, I don't want to be like Jacob, what if Nathanael was saying, I am like Jacob? The truth is, I am deceitful. The truth is, I am cunning. The truth is, I do like to put myself first, even at the cost of hurting other people. What if he was saying that? And what if Nathanael was really confronting the sinfulness of his own heart? And what if maybe Nathanael was meditating on Psalm 32:2, the verse we actually read this morning, Chuck read it for us. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and whose spirit is there is no deceit. And why is there no deceit? Because he's confessed his sins before his God. And so what if Nathanael is really, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit? Jesus is really saying, I know how deceitful you are. I know how wicked you are, Nathanael. I know how sinful you are, and I still want you to follow me. Here is a Savior, here is a God, here is a person that Nathanael meets who knows his deepest thoughts, and yet he still calls him to follow him. All right, here's the third thing Nathanael encounters in Jesus. He encounters a person who cannot simply be categorized or summarized in one title. Jesus said, saw you under the fig tree. And in verse 49, Nathanael says, how do you know me? And then he explains that. But look at verse 49. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, John 1, chapter 1, is filled with lots of references to Jesus. You could do a whole study just on how John refers to Jesus. For example, Jesus is the Word earlier in the text. Later, Jesus is the light of the world. Later, Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God. Remember, John the Baptist points out Jesus as the Lamb of God. That only shows up, by the way, that phrase in chapter 1. Jesus is called the Messiah by Andrew when he tells Peter. He's called the Son of Man. Jesus himself, at the end of this text, will call himself the Son of Man. But Nathanael will use three titles to describe Jesus. He will first of all call him Rabbi. Now, Rabbi does mean teacher, but it means a person that, if you have a teacher, if you have a rabbi, then you show him, your rabbi, great respect, and you show that rabbi has some authority over you. In fact, sometimes rabbi can refer to my great one or my lord or my master. So when Nathanael calls Jesus rabbi, he is saying that Jesus has some authority over his life. Jesus is not only a wise teacher who understands God and who has something to teach me, but he's one who should and has the right to have authority over me. He calls Jesus rabbi. He calls Jesus the Son of God. And obviously, Jesus is a rabbi, but he's more than a rabbi. And so he calls him the Son of God. But like God, Jesus knows the thoughts of men. The only person who knows the inner thoughts of human beings is God himself. And so when he calls him the Son of God, he's recognizing the omniscient power that only God has to know all thoughts and all things at all time. So Jesus is the Son of God, but he's more than just a Son of God. He is God himself. He's the Creator God. He's the Sustainer God. He's the unique Son of God that has no other equal. But he isn't just the Son of God. He also calls him the King of Israel. Now, the King of Israel obviously is messianic. This refers to the Christ, even though the word Messiah doesn't occur in this particular, it's just a regular word for king. You are the king of Israel, and this is in a reference to Jesus's authority over his people and his political power. But Jesus is more than just a messianic human king that the ancient Israelites were expected. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the king who would come into the world to conquer the world. But how would he conquer the world? He's going to conquer the world through his death and through his resurrection. So Jesus is more than the king of Israel, and he's more than just a son of God, and he's more than just rabbi, and he's more than just the word, and he's more than just the light, and he's more than just the Lamb of God. You see what I'm saying? You can't characterize Jesus just by one phrase. And this is a long way from saying, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. In fact, it's almost like there's no middle ground. You know, you would think he goes from skepticism to maybe a little bit more, well, maybe I'm thinking, I'll get rid of my skepticism, maybe Jesus is something. And you would think there'd be a couple of steps in between nothing good can come out of Nazareth to you are the Son of God. You would think there'd be a halfway point in there. But the problem with Jesus is there isn't any halfway point. C.S. Lewis famously said, Jesus is either a liar, he's a lunatic, or he's Lord. There's no halfway. Jesus is either right in everything that he says, and therefore he is the Lord of all things. Or he is wrong in what he says, and therefore he is either lying or he is mentally disarranged. There's no in-between with Jesus. And so Nathanael goes from total skepticism to total faith. Now again, I'll say what I said last week. The disciples don't understand necessarily all the implications of what it means to call Jesus Son of God, or to call him the King of Israel, or to call him, they're going to learn and they're going to grow in that understanding as they go on. But nobody fully understands all these terms and what they mean initially. And so the fullness of all of this comes to him. But here's the point. Nathanael went from skepticism to faith as soon as he encountered Jesus. So what did Jesus encounter, or what did Nathanael encounter? He encountered, first of all, a person he wasn't expecting. Secondly, he encountered a person who knew his deepest thoughts and yet still called him. Thirdly, encountered a person who cannot be summarized or categorized by one simple phrase, as great as these terms are. And fourthly, he encountered a person who would reveal to him, that is Nathanael, a greater glory. He encountered a person that he would reveal a greater glory to. Now look at verses 50 to 51. Jesus answered, "Because I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Now, this seems like an odd thing to say, doesn't it? And what happens with a lot of this text is that people try to look at that and say, okay, angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. When did the disciples see that? And they'll point to maybe his baptism, or maybe they'll point to the transfiguration on the mountain before Jesus is crucified, or maybe they'll point to some other place where there are angels involved or heavenly beings involved. And they try to look for a particular point in which this prophecy, which it seems to be, seems to be fulfilled. James Montgomery Boyce, whose commentaries I love, by the way, he tries to find a particular point when this is filled, and Boyce says that this point is going to be fulfilled in Jesus' second coming. It isn't fulfilled in his first coming. But again, Boyce is trying to look for a point, one particular incident in which this prophecy is fulfilled, but I'm not so sure that's what Jesus is talking about. I think this isn't a reference to a particular event as much as it is a reference to Jesus' overall ministry and work. Come and follow me, and I will show you something glorious. You will see things that you've never seen before. You will see angels ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, what is that a reference to? Well, if you flip to Genesis chapter 28, Genesis chapter 27 is where we learn about Jacob and his deceit. But in Genesis chapter 28, Jacob begins, or he has to run away from home because his brother Esau is a little upset with him for tricking him out of his birthright, and his life is at stake. So Jacob is on the run in chapter 28. In verse 10, it says that of Genesis 28, that Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of that place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give you, and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in it you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep. Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it, he says. Now, it seems to me, that that's what Jesus is referring to, saying, you've been meditating on this deceitfulness of Jacob, but here's an incident where Jacob sees heaven open, and he sees God himself, and God begins to speak to him, and God makes a covenant with him, and God enters into a covenantal relationship with Jacob, and he opens, as it were, the windows of heaven so that you can speak to your God, and you can see your God, and your God can speak to you and promise and covenant with you all of the things that he has. And so what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying that in him, in Jesus, the glory of heaven is opened. God's glory and his kingdom can be seen in him, in Jesus. You think you saw something great when he says to Nathanael, you think it was something because I read your thoughts. He said, that's nothing. I'm going to reveal to you heaven itself. I'm going to pull apart the curtains of heaven, and you're going to see the glory of God. You're going to see the glory of the divine nature. You know, much like Jesus said, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Imagine God himself walking with Nathanael down the road of life for the next 3 years, because that's what was going to happen. Imagine seeing the glory of God's kingdom. Jesus does miracle after miracle. He casts out demons. He does this. He heals the sick. He does this. He makes food and bread out of a handful of fish and loaves. It goes on and on. And at one point, Jesus says, if by the Spirit of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come to you. You see the kingdom of God opening before you. You see the glory of the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus told his disciples. And so Jacob had the old covenant, but Jesus comes with the new covenant, and heaven is opened, as it were. And what does John say in verse 14 of chapter 1? We have seen his glory, the glory as of the only Father, Son of the Father, full of grace and truth, in John 1:14. And here's what Jesus is saying. Nathanael, you follow me and you're going to see this glory. You're not just going to see somebody who can read your thoughts. You're going to see the glory of God in the glory I have to show you. Now here's what's interesting. In the last verse, truly I say to you, you will see. The you is plural. In other words, he isn't just talking to Nathanael, though he is talking to Nathanael. He's talking to all the disciples. And in that sense, Jesus isn't just talking to all the disciples. He's talking to you and he's talking to me. It's plural. He's saying all of you. If you follow me, all of you are going to see heaven open. And all of you are going to see a vision like Jacob saw, where God himself will come and speak to you, and you yourself will know God, and you will yourself will have a relationship with God, and God himself will walk with you through life, and God himself will show you and reveal to you his glory. It isn't just Nathanael that sees this glory, God, it's all of us. In Christ, we see the greater fullness of the glory of God than anyone in the Old Testament ever saw. I mean, Jacob saw the glory of God. He saw the ladder. He saw God. But the greater glory you and I see in the person of Jesus. Now, when I was a kid, we used to sing this song, "We Are Climbing Jacob's Ladder." Did you ever sing that song? "We are climbing Jacob's ladder. We are climbing Jacob's ladder." And every round goes higher and higher, and you'd modulate up, and pretty soon the song got so high you couldn't even sing it. But that was the point of the fun of the song. But the song, as fun as it was, got the theology of Jacob's ladder all wrong. You see, it wasn't us who climbed Jacob's ladder. It was God himself who climbed Jacob's ladder and came down to earth. It was Jesus himself who descends down to earth and reveals to us the glory of God and all that heaven has to offer and all that the kingdom of God has to offer. Do you long to see that glory? The only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Do you get up in the morning and say, "Oh, how I long to see God in all of his fullness, in all of his glory. Oh, how I long to know him." And then when you find that glory, when you sense it, when you see him, do you find great joy in it? Does your heart sing? Do you get excited to know that God is right here in this place with me? Jacob said in the Old Testament, he said, "God is in this place and I didn't even know it." And some days, my days are like that. Yes, God is in this place and I didn't even think about it today. And when I find God in this place, my heart is filled with joy. Do you get up every day thanking God that he has called you to follow him? Despite the fact he knows what a mess you are, despite the fact that he knows what a sinner you are, and yet he calls you to follow him and to experience and to see the glory of God. I think that's what God's teaching us this morning. In Christ, we have even a greater glory than Jacob in the Old Testament saw. In Christ, all the fullness of God dwells. And in Christ, we see heaven open and we rejoice in it. Are you rejoicing in it today? Do you know him today? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for sending your Son into this world. And we thank you that he came to save and to call us to himself, and that he does that with great joy, and in the process he gives us great joy and lets us see great glory. Father, may we rejoice in that. And may we also be like Andrew, and like Philip, who is not content to keep this good news to themselves, but along to share it with their friends and family members and others that they knew, because the Messiah had come, the Son of God had come, the perfect prophet, priest, and king had come and was living among them. And help us to live in that world as well, the reality of the prophet and priest and king living among us here today. We thank you, Father, for sending Jesus. May we rejoice in him, even as we close this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.